And this evening we're concluding our series in Malachi. As we've seen, this book has a series of six disputations. In each case, the God, through his messenger, makes a statement. The people then question the validity of the statement, and then God responds with evidence supporting it and then elaborating on it. We'll be looking at the sixth and final disputation together this evening. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find out on page 802. I'll begin reading with chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and carry on to the end of the book. I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Please enable us to heed your gracious warnings and embrace your loving kindness as we study it this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Malachi ends on a very different note than when he began. The opening note of the book is one of love. Malachi speaks of God's love. The first disputation starts this way. If you'll look back in chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And then the people respond by asking, "How have you loved us?" And then God goes on to explain exactly how he has loved his people. But now he ends this book on a note of judgment and cursing. Indeed, the previous four disputations are full of rebukes, rebuking God's people for their polluted offerings, confronting them for their unfaithful marriages, correcting their misunderstanding of God's justice, calling them out for their robbery in tithes and contributions. Now, by opening this book speaking of God's love, Malachi was letting us know that this is at the very heart of his entire message. The book of Malachi is a message of God's love for his people. And even the rebukes that he gives are given in love. You warn people you love. If you don't care what happens to them, you're not going to warn them about disaster, after all. And so Malachi's rebukes come out of God's love. And then God invites his people to rest in his love and to respond with a love of their own, a love that would produce obedience. So God's love is one motivator to respond in obedience to God, but so is his wrath and judgment. which is the note Malachi ends on in tonight's text. As Romans 11:22 says, note then the kindness and severity of God. And so in this sixth and final disputation, we see the severity of God being highlighted here, that he will judge all people and make distinctions between them, between the wicked and between the righteous. And so specifically, as we look at this text together this evening, it tells us that God distinguishes between the wicked and between the righteous, and therefore it calls you to obey his commands. We'll look at that main idea under three main points, as you can see in your outlines. So first, Malachi tells us that God distinguishes between the wicked and between the righteous. And we see this in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 3. And as he does in the previous sections, Malachi begins with a statement, a fact, and then a charge as well. So verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. It's a fact, that's a charge. But the people, of course, aren't willing to just take it lying down. And so they ask, how have we spoken against you? And Malachi then answers this in verses 14 to 15, if you'll look there. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. I think you can see how these words are hard against God. They're claiming that it is completely useless to serve God. They're acting as if God doesn't see, or God doesn't know, or God doesn't care about evil, as though he doesn't make any distinctions between the righteous and between the wicked. And that's a temptation that people fall into and have fallen into across all ages. It's one we face today. After all, there are evildoers in this country and all across the world. They prosper. They blatantly disregard God's law, and they seem to be doing just fine. They escape, and as far as we can see, there's no real judgment for them. Just think about the moral character of national and international leaders, both our country and throughout the world. Think about them today, and just think about them over the course of history and previous years. A lot of people climb very high into power, with very poor moral characters. And the halls of power aren't the only places where the wicked are prospering. Look at Wall Street. Look at Hollywood. Look at the music industry. Look at professional sports. Perhaps you can even just look closer to home at your own office, and you can see evildoers prospering without any judgment. But while making this observation, we need to be careful. Notice how God characterizes this charge again. Your words have been hard against me. And so what's really happening here is the people are questioning God. Today it may sound something like this. I can't believe in the God of the Bible. I mean, after all, if I were God, there's no way all this wickedness would happen. I wouldn't stand for such lying, stealing, oppression, abuse. It wouldn't happen under my watch if I were God. Do you see how hard those words can be? Do you sense the arrogance of that statement? That somehow if someone else had God's power, they would do something differently. Man in his pride and arrogance questions the way God judges and rules the universe. Perhaps even assumes that God simply doesn't care because he doesn't seem to be acting. At least not acting on our timetables. Now, if this reflection sounds familiar, I hope it does. We talked about a similar thing just a few disputations ago in the fourth disputation. In chapter 2, verse 17, the people accuse God of either ignoring evil or of blessing it. Where is the God of justice? They had asked. And during the fourth disputation, God responded by telling them that he was going to come in judgment. And he warned those that didn't fear him. And now we see a similar response coming in this last disputation. If you'll look beginning in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. You see, while the people think God doesn't pay attention or isn't remembering, the Bible tells us the very opposite is true. And that's really shown throughout Scripture and throughout redemptive history. So, for example, if you look at Exodus chapter 2, it tells us this, that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew, right? God knew, even in the midst of their groaning. And Psalm 121, verse 4 says, "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." God hears, God remembers, God sees, God knows. He's never ignorant. He's never unconcerned about the plight of his people. Instead, Malachi 3:16 reaffirms that God pays attention and hears his people. Now, Malachi says that God does something while he pays attention. He writes their name in a book of remembrance. Now, that may not sound so helpful at first glance. Imagine if you were suffering and someone said, "Well, write your name down in a book." Well, gee, thanks, right? At least people in future generations are going to remember me. Maybe you can tell the true history of Steve Brown and people can think kindly of me in the future. It doesn't really help my current suffering, does it? It doesn't really help me in my plight. But God's book of remembrance is much more than just a human book in which we fondly recount someone's upstanding nature. While we see this exact phrase, book of remembrance, only here in Scripture, we see similar phrases elsewhere. So, for example, Exodus 32:32, Moses pleads with God for him to forgive the people's sin, and if not, to blot him out of the book that is written, that God had written. And Daniel 7 and Revelation speak of about a judgment in which the books are opened. And Jesus in Luke 10:20 invites the disciples to rejoice that their names are written in heaven. So you see, this is a book of judgment, one that Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 calls the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so it's a book that's going to be opened on the final judgment, and all the dead will going to be judged by what is written in this book. And this understanding is supported by what we read next in Malachi 3:17-18. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So, while God may not appear to be judging the wicked, God is, in fact, making that distinction all along. And it's one that we will see with our own eyes. Someday you will see a distinction between those who fear God and between those who do not fear him. And he says, look at the promise God gives when he makes that distinction. He says that we will be his treasured possession. Think about that. The God who created the entire universe calls you, if you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, he calls you his treasured possession. You are God's treasured possession. That is a simply stunning reality, that God knows all your sins. God knows all your weaknesses. He knows all your failures. And yet he calls you precious in his sight. He calls you a treasured possession. What an astounding love. Some of you may struggle with perhaps self-image or wondering whether there's anything lovable in you or whether anyone could truly treasure you. And God says, "You are my treasured possession." That's an awesome reality that the King of the universe says that about you. Hope that gives you joy and hope this evening. But what enables us to be part of this treasured possession of God's? After all, again, we're born in sin. There's a lot not to like in you, just like there's a lot not to like in me, right? We have a lot not to like. All we like sheep have gone astray, Scripture says. All of us have served, and if we're honest, still occasionally serve sinful desires instead of serving God. How can we be counted among the righteous rather than being counted among the wicked when we see so much sin in our hearts? Well, you see, God can count us as righteous. He can spare us because there is one Son He did not spare. Romans 8:32 says that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. You see, because God did not spare Jesus, He can spare us as a father spares a son. Jesus, you see, is a son who served God perfectly, completely faithfully. We are the children who serve Him unfaithfully. We are the children who go astray. But Jesus' death on the cross atones for our sins, enabling God to spare us, to wash us whiter than snow, and to count us as righteous, even though we should be considered wicked. So we see here that God makes this distinction between the righteous and between the wicked. The first three verses then of chapter 4 continue this theme, but give more detail to what the judgment is going to look like. And so again, in doing so, they put this emphasis on God's judgment, showing to us that God judges both the wicked and the righteous. Look again at how Malachi describes this day in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It's a pretty terrible judgment. That's an awful judgment. It's not a judgment that you should dismiss easily or should take lightly. And so for everyone who thinks they're getting away with wrongdoing, you ought to consider again. Perhaps that describes someone here this evening, even. You've gotten away with it so far. Why aren't you going to continue getting away with it? And here, this gives you a picture of your future judgment. God sees, God knows, and God will judge. Really, this should strike terror into everyone's heart apart from Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, you ought to tremble at these words. And if you're not trembling, it means that you don't really understand what this is saying, or you're dismissing it as a myth. But this is no myth. This is the fate for those who do not trust in Christ. And so I would plead with you to take these words seriously and to see the awful outcome of everyone apart from Jesus Christ. This description also matches what John the Baptist tells us about Jesus, our Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, we read this. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, you cannot extinguish God's wrath. You may be able to kind of push it out of your mind and ignore it or pretend it doesn't exist, but you can't ever extinguish it. You may convince yourself that you're a good person and that God must look favorably upon you, but God's judgment is coming for you. Or maybe you just mock this whole Christian thing and this fire and brimstone talk, but that doesn't make it any less true for you. And so it's coming, burning like an oven, whether you believe it or not, and therefore we all ought to take heed. Consider it especially given the contrast that's made. So this is kind of the bad news for those apart from Christ, but a loving warning. But consider the good news. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked here is once again observed by Malachi. While the wicked suffer this awful, terrible fate, verse 2 says this for the righteous. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from a stall. What a beautiful picture that is. It's hard to add to that. For the righteous, God's coming judgment is a liberating experience. Imagine being out on a hike, for example, and it's a little cloudy and a little cool, and it just rains on you. And you're just soaked and cold. God's judgment is like that warm sun coming up and drying you out and giving you warmth. Or perhaps it's like a sunrise after many days of clouds at the beach in which you're stuck in the hotel and you're fighting with your siblings. Maybe some of you fight with your siblings and you're fighting and then the sun comes out and it's like refreshing because now you can go outside and enjoy it and you can see God's beauty and have that freedom from being cooped up in this hotel. And look at how he also describes us as coming out of the stall, as cattle coming out of the stall, as calves set free. We're really essentially cooped up in the stall of our own sin. And when God's judgment comes, he frees us from bondage to sin. He frees us from the sorrows of this life. And when God comes with judgment, we'll respond, it says, with essentially pure joy. We'll go out like calves leaping. Notice this isn't just walking out or even just running out, but leaping out. This picture is really like David dancing with all his might before the ark of the Lord, or with the lame beggar healed, as we read in Acts 3, the man who, after being healed, went out walking and leaping and praising God. That's the response that the believers have at the God's coming judgment. As you look at that, could the fate of these two people be any different? Any more different, I should say. Could there be any larger of a contrast between the fate of the wicked and between the fate of the righteous? Now, what is the major distinction between these two groups? Well, the major distinction is whether you fear God's name or not. And so, in other words, this message isn't primarily become a better person. You know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, avoid a few major sins, help someone out in need, and you're going to be okay. No, the major distinction is fearing God's name. And those who fear God will recognize that God is holy, just, and perfect, and that we are sinful, and that we could never totally please a holy God. And so they'll look to God for mercy. They'll repent of their sins, and then they will look to God and to his enabling power to live a life that pleases him. So God is also able to answer this prayer. He can have mercy on sinners because Jesus has died for us, and he can answer our prayer to live a holy life because he gives us his Holy Spirit. Well, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked here is also described in verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked. He's talking to the righteous here. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. Not only will those who look to God be saved, but those who refuse to will be punished. And there's going to be really a great reversal here. Often the wicked are the ones who are persecuting the righteous in this life. And when God comes with judgment, the exact opposite is going to happen. I hope that's a great encouragement to you as a believer, that God doesn't tolerate wickedness. The lying, the stealing, the abusing, the oppressing, the harassing, all of that is going to be dealt with. All people who love sin and prosper are not going to get away with it. They're not going to lord it over their victims forever. And take comfort in that when someone seems to be getting away with something. And be warned if you happen to be one of those people executing the evil. So in this sixth and final disputation, we see that God distinguishes between and judges the righteous and the wicked. In these closing verses, God now issues a command. He reminds us to obey his word in verses 4-6. Look again at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb before all Israel. And so as Malachi ends this book, he invites his people to obedience to God's revealed will. And that's something each of us need to hear today as well. We need to remember to do what God commands. We need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist would later say. We need to remember Jesus' words that if you love me, you will obey what I command. And practically speaking, let me invite you to just reflect on that in your own life. ask yourself, do I obey God's commands? Do I take his commands seriously? Do I love God, and do I love my neighbor as myself? Am I obedient to his desire to be worshipped? Am I taking every thought captive, or am I meditating on things that are displeasing to him? How do I use my tongue? Am I coveting, or am I cherishing gossip? Just look at God's commands. Ask yourself, how am I doing? Am I obedient, or am I just kind of treating this my faith as a get out of jail free card with no real interest in applying it to my life? You see, Christianity cannot be reduced to an altar call. In other words, I believe that Jesus has forgiven your sins, and then it makes no discernible difference in the rest of your life, and there is no imperative for you, no command for how you ought to live. No, the gospel should impact every single aspect of your life, every single relationship that you have, every waking moment of the day. And there are two motives for such radical obedience. First is God's love. Out of gratitude for all that he's done, we should respond in love, a love that leads to complete obedience, an obedience that just flows naturally out of a grateful heart. And that's the note that Malachi began this prophecy with. But there's a second motive that Malachi closes his message with. You see, the people in his day were not responding with loving obedience to God's love. And the people didn't seem to be inclined to pay attention to it. And so verses 5 to 6 close with another warning, with a threat of a curse. And again, this may seem harsh to us. It may seem harsh. Shouldn't God end on a note of love and reassuring his people? No, because these are hard-hearted people. They really need to be grasped hold of and shaken awake out of their spiritual slumber. They need to hear that both of God's love and of God's judgment, both of his goodness and of his severity. And so Malachi ends this way. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, this verse probably sounds familiar to many of you. We see in the New Testament that this was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Matthew 11:14, Jesus says that John is the Elijah who is to come. And we can also observe that this Elijah to come is the same as the messenger referred to back in chapter 3, verse 1. And we can conclude that because in Matthew 11, Jesus quotes from or refers to both Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 at the same time, and both referring to John the Baptist. So Elijah has come in John the Baptist, and his purpose was to prepare the way for the Lord. And Malachi 4 describes this as a turning of the hearts of fathers and children towards one another. What he's describing is a restoration of family relationships. And this healing in these vital family relationships come from a renewed relationship with God, from repenting of their sins and returning to him. But Malachi ends not with Elijah's purpose, but with the warning for what happens if they don't listen, if they refuse to listen to Elijah when he comes. If the people's hearts are soft, then God would return to them. But if they're hard, he's going to strike them with a curse. And we can see that this really played out historically as the Jews rejected their Messiah, that their hearts didn't return to their God or heed his warnings. And this warning really still stands for everyone who would hear this message today, as long as our Lord Jesus waits to return. You see, God's warnings are intended to have the same effect today. God's love is meant to lead his people to repentance, and his judgment and his wrath is also given for the same effect. And therefore, the question for each of us, even this evening, is, will I heed his warning? Will I personally take to heart the fact that God makes distinctions between the righteous and between the wicked? And will I respond to that warning, not simply with lip service, but will I respond by being personally obedient to all of his commands? Let's pray and ask God for the grace to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us these warnings. We pray for your help to remember your love and your commands, to also to take to heart your threat of judgment. We pray that you would help us to not only know your commands, but to obey them, to obey you not with simply lip service, but with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Help us to love you, to serve you, and to love and serve our neighbors for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.